see. The text this morning is 1 Peter 5:10. Just one verse with a lot packed in there. So if you turn there, 1 Peter 5:10, I'll go ahead and read our verse this morning, and I'll pray, and then we'll look to what the Lord has for us this morning. 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Let's pray. Lord, you give us provision for every need that we have, and your grace is truly sufficient for our lives. We pray as we look to this morning that you do work us through all the way to an enduring hope, that you will complete your work, and your grace is from the first to the last. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, the introductory greeting of Peter's first letter is rather remarkable, and it sticks with you as it paints a very clear picture. So at the beginning of this letter, in verse 1, he's writing to those who are elect exiles. He captures the identity and experience of the people of God with just two words, elect exiles. And that is a label that we're easily to recall and remember. And I hope that you have that in your mind, that you, if you are a Christian, I hope you say to yourself, I am an elect exile. And as you seek to honor God with your choices and seek to care for your family and others and bring the gospel to the needy, of course, this is not something you've earned, but it's because God has made you his own and has kept you in this world to bear witness to him. Now, being an elect exile in this world is kind of like the experience of a master carpenter finding all the chairs in the entire world to be crooked and wobbly. And I'm sorry if you are a carpenter, and that is probably a cringing thought for you. But we've all sat in a crooked chair like that, where you lean one way so you're not shaking all over the place for some stability, only to forget and lose the balance and have to fight that all again. As elect exiles, we can never truly find this world comfortable. Being an exile means that we live in a time without a true home in this world. Living in exile is being displaced and awaiting change. It means that we as God's people are going to look weary and worn after a long journey. Christ himself spoke of the grinding nature of his earthly ministry when he said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That's recalled in Matthew and Luke. And while our text today, 1 Peter 5:10, offers exiles a lasting word of God's full work of grace, Peter attests to the full measure of God's grace after something significant. Our text begins, and if you're looking in the ESV, it starts this way, "And after you have suffered." We're not living in the after of suffering. We are in exile. And we need this lasting word that testifies to God's full work of grace, because we live in the now of suffering. And it is a weary work. And here's the main point of our time together this morning. Recognize your weariness and fortify your hope in God's complete grace for you. Recognize your weariness and fortify your hope in God's complete grace for you. And this main point has two parts. The first is to recognize your weariness in suffering. What makes us a weary people? Or what, to ask it another way, what wears on us? We could go one by one in testimony this morning and discover that many things do. But what if we traced what Peter has said throughout this letter as he has had on his mind the lives of God's elect exiles? What he has written to the first believers applies to us as well, because Christ has not returned yet. It's the same world with the same challenges and the same instructions. And reading through 1 Peter, I've identified 20 things that have the potential to make us weary as believers in Christ. They can wear on us because at the moment, they seem indefinite. It's as if this list is a line of 20 people who have to wrestle, you have to wrestle in succession without any rest. You might be able to focus and grapple with one person, but before you can finish, another one steps up to wrestle with them. Now, we're going to go through this whole list quickly. And that's a very important qualifier. We're going to go through this list quickly. And I didn't even encourage you to write them down in shorthand, so I've tried to keep them short as we go through them, because there will be some of you who are sweating through these very things right now. And I promise you, you won't regret it. You can circle or underline the ones that are personally hitting you, but I do encourage you to be able to lock in with this like this. And maybe even as we go through these, this will help give some of you an insight into why you feel so tired in your Christian walk. All right, I'm going to give you the verse and then the struggle. And the first one is not what makes us weary is long lists. We have to start in chapter 1, verse 6. All right, so chapter 1, verse 6, Peter points out various trials. And the way he shapes this is that he says it is to test the genuineness of your faith. It's to put you under pressure so that what comes out of you might be seen as the genuine faith. It's compared to the purification of gold being tested by fire. That's heat. That's suffering. That's difficulty. So the first one is various trials, chapter 1, verse 6. The second one is, we look to Christ through belief, not yet by sight. That's verse 8 of chapter 1, so 1:8. That is not the easiest thing. It is easy to go home and see your wife and enjoy your spouse or enjoy your kids, but we have yet to be able to grasp hold of Jesus. And that's a point at which that might make us weary, that we have not yet been able to hold on to him physically. The third is chapter 1, verse 13. Be sober-minded. Sober-mindedness takes energy, because every day we are bombarded to be desensitized to sin or to be seduced by the work going on in the world to draw us away from Christ. It takes energy and focus to be sober-minded. And that's chapter 1, verse 13. The fourth is that we are called to obedience and to live in holiness as God is holy. That's chapter 1, 14 through 16. And yet, we are called to live like that, and still we are wrought with the remaining sin in our lives. And so that calling of obedience and holiness is made difficult through the sin that still tempts us and makes itself evident in our heart. Number 5, chapter 1, verse 17. We are called to reverent fear of God. And why? Because of the preciousness of Christ's blood. Reverent fear to God because he gave the most valuable thing to him, and he put it to death for us. the preciousness of Christ's blood and his purity and his fellowship with his Father was put on the altar for you. The preciousness and the reverence that we are called to might strain us because of the weight and the truth of that. Number six, loving one another in chapter 1, verse 22. Loving one another sounds great, but it is hard. It's hard to not have friction between brothers and sisters. Loving each other is hard. Number seven, chapter 2, verse 1. We are called to kill sin in the heart. It lists a few different things that we are to put to death. But they speak to our desires, which would give us what we want in a selfish manner. And so they're bad and sinful qualities that we are supposed to put to death. And yet, as we seek out the roots of them, it seems we find more roots. Killing sin in the heart is hard work. Chapter 2, verse 1. Number 8, chapter 2, verse 2. We are told to long for the spiritual milk like infants. Infants need their milk to survive, but the way that the infant expresses their longing is by crying. It's by feeling that pain that they have and longing for something to satisfy it. So we're told to long like infants for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. That's chapter 2, verse 2. Number 9, proclaiming the excellences of Him. This is chapter 2, verse 9. Searching out the excellencies of the work of God requires deep focus and attention. And we are so divided and distracted that the work that we're called to, the excellencies, we want God to be glorified in what He does, and we want our words describing that to be true, and yet we look at many other things. And so it requires the hard work of deep searching. Number 10. Chapter 2, verse 11. We are called to abstain from the passions of the flesh. So earlier in point 7 of this, we kill sin in the heart, but then there are things that go on with our body that have passions that call out to be satisfied by sinful means. And you could read what he lists there. But we are called to fight the flesh, and we are told that the spirit is strong, but the flesh is weak, and it takes serious energy to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Number 11, this is chapter 2, verse 12. We are called to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable. That means we are watchful in what we do in front of others. We cannot faint at the task of representing Christ for others. Number 12, we are called to be subject to every human institution. This is chapter 2, verse 13. Being subject to every human institution, ultimately because God, Christ, is in authority over all institutions, and He raises up those human institutions to do things that are good things of justice, but to work to understand how to operate under human institutions takes time. It takes focus. It takes strain. So you might be weary in trying to figure out how we are supposed to live in this manner. Number 13, this is chapter 2, verse 15. Doing good to silence the ignorance of foolish people. It's hard to suffer fools. But we are supposed to live our lives in front of them. And to maintain that, even as a witness, as a church, to the community of Seekonk, of what you all do, is not the easiest when people are loud in opposition. Number 14, this is chapter 2, 20 through 23. We are called to follow the suffering of Christ. Any reading of the Gospels sees that he faces suffering at every turn, whether it's from religious leadership or the devil or people. Number 15, chapter 3, verse 15. Being prepared, this is what we're called to make a defense. So not only do you need to be able to defend the faith, but you have to do it. You're called to do it in a manner of gentleness and respect. That means no matter how other people are treating you in this conversation or this defense, you are called to stand and represent and to follow Christ in that he didn't revile when he was reviled. All right, we're almost there. 16. This is chapter 4, verse 4. Peter says that we might suffer ridicule for not participating in ungodliness. Not only do we suffer persecution through doing good works in front of others, other people who are ungodly see that we might abstain from ungodliness, and we are rebuked from them because of that. It even stems from Cain killing Abel. That Abel was more righteous than Cain, and Cain could not stand it, and so he murdered his own brother. Number 17, this is chapter 4, verse 7. Our prayers are affected through our actions. 18, chapter 4, verse 10. Each has a gift that should be used. So cultivate that and work hard to use that to honor God. That might create some weariness. Number 19, this is chapter 5, 5 through 7. We are called to humble ourselves before others. Humility is not an easy thing for a heart that has been bathed with pride since its creation. And that's something that we are called to daily, is to humble ourselves before God, but also before others. It might be a weary work for you. That was 19. And then to top it all off, we have a predator that is stalking us called the devil. This is chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. He's stalking us like a roaring lion. And so you have to keep your head on a swivel and resist him. Not once, not twice, but as long as you breathe life in this world. So this certainly is a hefty list. Just from this, and I thank you for your endurance to bear with me as I seek to go through all of those. But what it captures is the weight of a fallen world that rejects Christ and our desperate need to be free of sin. And that's only from this five-chapter letter. So if you're a non-Christian and you've stuck with us through that whole list, it wouldn't be surprising if there's like a conflicting thought in your mind that if this is what anybody looks like as a Christian about what they are called to do and what they have to struggle through, how can you convince anybody to be a Christian? And that's a worthwhile question, because it comes It comes from somebody with eyes and a mind to think through the suffering that they're trying to make sense of. And we all want to escape that suffering. But the Bible doesn't promise an escape from all suffering, from momentary suffering. It actually promises suffering to those who follow Jesus. Christ himself suffered beyond what our minds usually go to. We usually think about his crucifixion, his physical suffering on the cross, and he suffered real pain. But he also walked in this world as the only one with the right perspective on everything. Nobody understood what he was talking about. Nobody knew the Father. Nobody knew the truth. Nobody recognized him for who he was. So who among us could suffer the wickedness and the foolishness of humanity as he did? And he also suffered through the temptations of Satan. We can read that in the Gospels. But ultimately, he suffered the wrath of God for the sake of his people. So we don't shy away from suffering as Christians. We don't falsify the reality of life in this world because we don't think people need to hear about the suffering that we're called to because we want them in the door. We are upfront about the suffering. Because we know and understand that there is a purpose for suffering in this life, while also knowing that there is real true escape from suffering, and it's the eternal suffering of God's wrath through what Jesus has done. Without Christ, suffering is purposeless, and eternal suffering is inescapable. But with Christ, suffering is put into the right perspective. And as believers endure suffering, it builds on the foundation of faith, both a longing and a love. And that longing and the love will be satisfied when we live with God forever. So if you're wrestling why suffering in the Christian life makes sense for people who hope and love for God, who does not take them immediately out of suffering, it's because of that. God calls us to delight in him and to long for our life eternally with him. So acknowledging that suffering is a part of the life we live. And hear Peter's words in 5:10 again. After you have suffered, which we've just covered, it says, a little while. This is not to make light of suffering, but because suffering itself is a real suffering of blood and tears and sleepless nights, a suffering of struggling and wrestling and prayer, a suffering to be endured in strength and by weakness. It doesn't make light of suffering, but it is to help us make suffering light. Now, I want to help us see the difference there. It's not to diminish the hardship of suffering, but to embolden an aggressive stance towards it. There is an end to suffering. There is an end to the struggling. There is an end to your weariness. It is only a little while on the timeline of eternity. Now, as we turn to the second part of the main point, we've recognized that what can make us weary, and now we get to see how we can fortify our hope in God's complete work of grace. Let's look at this verse again. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace. Now, it doesn't say partial grace. It doesn't say some grace. It doesn't say a stingy amount of grace. What does it say? God is described as the God of all grace. And I want to stretch that word all out a little bit here. Let's hyphenate it. God is the God of all you will ever need grace. All dash, you dash, will dash, ever dash, need grace. You have a list, if you wrote it down, of 20 things that make us weary. And there's grace from God for every single one of them, as His grace reaches every single one of us. There is not anything that you can write down as a struggle of the Christian life that cannot be met with God's grace. He sees you. He gives grace that you need to you. He is the God of all you will ever need grace. And God works out a complete grace from the first to the last. And now let's read this whole verse again. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God, the God of grace, who has called us, will finish His work on us. There's a well-known poem called Footprints in the Sand. And it envisions someone looking at their footprints made in the sand as their path. Made it through the high points and the low points. And I had a great visual of this because my wife and I just went to the Cape. And we went to the dune shacks. And so you just have these mounds of sand that you're walking through. And so this poem looks at the high points and the low points. And around the high points, there are two sets of footprints. And in the low points, there is only one set. And when the speaker talks to God, they ask something like this. I saw you walked with me in the high places, because they saw the two sets. But where did you go in the valleys? Because they saw the one set. And God replies, when you only see one set of footprints, I carried you. Now, and we can acknowledge that if we really pull back the full curtain of our lives, that the work and love contained in what God does for us, there's really only one set of footprints in the sand. It is the work of God that is carrying us right now and always. He called us to His eternal glory in Christ and continues to call many more. All the work of God in salvation, all the calling to His eternal glory in Christ, contains so much work that He did. It contains what happened in history in Christ's own coming, living perfectly and dying as a sacrifice of atonement for His people, and being raised to life so that people would receive an eternal home with God. And surely the God who sends His Son to drink the wrath against sin for the sake of His people won't let you down. Instead, the text says that God Himself, it's His personal work, it's His work. He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Oh, that we could see this finished work. And praise God, we get a little description of it in Revelation. There's a very clear scene in Revelation 20 as the writer John of Revelation, as he describes the beheaded for their faith in Christ. So those that have suffered, and they're characterized as literally having their head beheaded. And in this picture of Revelation 20, John sees the beheaded in Christ reigning with Him. That suffering and persecution meant to silence those believers by putting them to death they're given a place alongside him and will dwell with him forever. Let this fortify your hope in God and his complete work of grace, that no matter what happens, God finalizes it. He makes it complete. His grace is there in the beginning. His grace is at the beginning of your calling to this great hope that we have. And it carries us all the way to the end. It is all his, and it is from start to finish, from the front cover to the back cover, from the introduction to Christ to the full exaltation to Christ. There is only one set of footprints in the sand, because he and his grace bear us into glory. From his calling to his eternal glory, God gives you the complete, all you will ever need, grace. There's a survival expert named Bear Grylls, and he's a very entertaining guy to watch and describe how, if you're trapped in the wilderness, how to survive and find civilization again. So he tries to help people do that as a survival expert. And he's got many quotable things, but one thing that he likes to say is he's motivated to do these adventures and like push his body to the limit, because and I don't know how deep of a believer he is, if he has really trusted in Christ, but he says, God gave us a body to use, and so I'm going to use my body. I'm going to go bruised and worn to the grave, because it was a blessing from God to receive what he's given me in this body. So I'm going to extend it to the limit. Now, Bear Grylls wears out his body through adventure, through challenge. Our aim is to bear the weariness and to be worn through suffering for Christ. And so there is a difference there, but it's a good picture for us because of this final part of the verse. Now, if you ever have to endure, or if you have endured physical suffering that maims your body for the rest of your earthly life for the sake of Christ, that's okay. God himself will restore you. If you have to stand against the masses, the loudest voices in the culture, and be ridiculed as a fool, that's okay. God himself will confirm you in your faith and your steadfastness in him. If you extend yourself and run yourself completely empty, it's okay. God himself will strengthen you. And forever, for whatever reason, for the sake of Christ, if you have to leave the safety and stability of your family, like some of our brothers and sisters have to leave if they trust in Jesus from a Muslim family, that's okay. Because God himself will establish you. It is a full and complete grace that God gives. So we have recognized our weariness, because we do really live in the now of suffering. And we have looked to God in hope to fortify us to endure that suffering for a little while through God's complete grace for us. Only in Christ. Let's pray. God, you give us strength for the day. And I pray that as we reflect on these things and as the Spirit works the truth of your word in our hearts, that we worship. And if nobody, or if anybody this morning is an unbeliever who is struggling in working out these things, I hope that you call them so that they may know you and the work that you wish to do with them. Lord, we thank you for your grace, that it is full and complete, and we long for the day when you yourself will make things permanent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.